Thank you. Those of you who don't know me, my name's Kevin O'Connor, and I am honored to be here. I always am. I've had the privilege of teaching at this church many times, and every time I come, I just so look forward to it because, well, I just love you guys, and I love what's going on here, and I love what God's doing in and through you. And man, I just can't wait to see with the work that God's done here in this last year, especially. What the future holds, man. It's going to be awesome. 2018 is going to be a great year. And we're going to talk a little bit about that towards the end of today, but I just wanted to, there's one thing. I know we're live streaming. I don't know if y'all knew that, but we're live streaming on Facebook. And he's done that. As an old dude, I've never been on TV or on Facebook or nothing like this. You know, so, and my oldest daughter, Katie, in Turtle Lake, Wisconsin, where it is, by the way, 25 below zero. That's the air temperature. So, yeah, that's crazy. That is why we live in North Carolina today, or one of the reasons. The wind chill's 40, but at 25, who cares? You know, I mean, at that point, it doesn't much matter. But anyway, I just want to give a big shout-out to my oldest daughter, Katie. Katie, how are you out there? Say hi to everybody. Say hi to Katie. Hi, Katie. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah, she's obviously not going to go out and go to church, so she's hanging out with us today. You know, I haven't had a chance to teach her or anything like that with both my daughters present in a very long time, and through technology and all that other stuff. Man, isn't this awesome? It's great. Excellent. Anyway, let me get this party started. Good morning.
Good morning.
As I was preparing this week, I came across a story about the rationality and reasonableness of trusting that which you cannot see, and even perhaps what you can't understand either. It comes to us from Christian author and social critic Oz Guinness. Maybe some of you have heard of him or read some of his stuff. So take a listen. Is it rational to trust God even when we don't fully understand what he's doing? One of the most illuminating answers was put forth by Oxford philosopher Basil Mitchell in his celebrated parable of the resistance leader. Here's a story. He said, imagine you are in German-occupied France during World War II, and you want to join the resistance movement against the Nazis. One evening in a local bar, a stranger comes to you and introduces himself as the leader of the local partisans. He spends the evening with you, explaining the general requirements of your duties, giving you a chance to assess his trustworthiness, and offering you the chance to go no further. But his warning is stern. If you join, your life will be at risk. This will be the only face-to-face meeting you ever have with him. After this, you will receive your orders, and you will have to follow them without question, often completely in the dark as to the whys and the wherefores of the operation, and always, always, with a terrifying fear that your trust might be betrayed. Is such trust reasonable? Sometimes what the resistant leader is doing is obvious. He is helping members of the resistance. Thank heavens, he's on our side, they say. Sometimes it's not so obvious. He's in a Gestapo uniform, arresting partisans and, unknown to you, releasing them out of sight to help them escape from the Nazis. But always you must trust and follow the orders without question, despite all appearances, no matter what happens. The resistant leader knows best, you say. Only after the war will the secrets be opened, the codes revealed, and the true comrades vindicated, the traitors exposed, and sense made of the explanation. Now, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with anything? But think about it. Back in the day, to join the movement that Jesus was asking folks to join meant learning to trust and accept things that were often in direct contradiction to everything they had ever been taught, that being their religion, their culture, even their families. And the thing is this, Jesus made no bones about the fact that what he was proclaiming and asking them to give their lives to would be very costly, greater than they at the time could even begin to imagine. In so many ways, The message still holds true. Jesus is calling us to something we cannot see, at least very clearly. He is asking us to trust him with our very lives. And he, once again, makes no bones about the fact that it will be very costly. But he also tells us that as we surrender more and more of our lives over to him on a daily basis, we will see God move in ways we could never even begin to imagine. The kingdom of God, which Jesus came proclaiming, was near. That which is the gospel itself, and will come to fruition in our very midst, just as he said it would. Today we continue our series through the Gospel of John, aptly titled, Jesus. On a personal note, my first reading through the book of John quite literally changed my life and its trajectory. To this day, when I'm asked or get the opportunity to recommend to a new Christian or to a spiritual seeker where they should begin their study of the Bible, I always tell them to begin with John. In John's gospel, I believe we get the whole picture of who Jesus really is. We get a picture of his in all that he is, his splendor, his glory, and get this, his humanity. We see him at his most divine, which is why John is often called the most Christological book in the New Testament. And we also get to see him at his most human, where he becomes angry and tired and frustrated, just like every human being who has ever drawn a breath. I think this is why so many people love to read this gospel. Well, today we're going to take a look at a passage that is somewhat unique in that it is one of the few stories, the others being the crucifixion and the resurrection, which show up in all of the Gospels. Today we're going to be discussing the feeding of the 5,000 found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bible or your Bible apps, please turn there. And if you don't have either, that's okay, no worries. We're going to have it up on the screen on either side of the room behind me. So let's take a look at John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version of the Bible. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Let me stop there for just a minute. You might be wondering, you know, what is the purpose of John, the writer, who was there, by the way, he was an eyewitness to all of this, who was there at the time. What is his purpose of saying, you know what, the reason that these people are following him is because they saw him do stuff? I think it's because John knows the story that he's going to tell, and he knows what direction he's going in. And I think what he wanted to do was he wanted to make sure that everybody who was going to read this knew exactly what the motives of these people were. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that these people were following Jesus because of his deep teaching, because of his theology, because he was who he said he was, because of anything else other than the fact that he was doing cool stuff and he was giving us free stuff. Okay? Fact of the matter is, people have been the same since time immemorial. You can say the same thing today. Why do people do the same things that they do? Why do they follow some people? Why do they get... You know why? It's the old adage. You know what? It's like a train wreck. You want to look away, but you just can't. And that's exactly what's going on here. Man, I don't know why I'm following this guy, but he keeps feeding me. He keeps telling me stuff. I keep seeing him doing some really interesting stuff. And that's really what this is all about. John makes no bones about this. So Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And this is something that Jesus always did. Understand something. This holds true. You could see the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is that Jesus gathers his disciples around him, and he sits them down, and he begins to teach them. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, just like in so many places, Jesus' intention wasn't towards necessarily the crowd. His intention was to retreat with his disciples, and anything that was going to be said was said to them. If other people heard it, that's fine. But the main thing was the fact that I'm going to sit down with my disciples and make no mistake about this. Jesus was going to rest. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We'll see it in other parts of the gospel that other parts of the other gospels that say Jesus went to rest. He went to get away from everybody. And just because of who he is and what he did, and more likely what he did, people just continued to follow him. It also goes on to say, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And understand, this is the second Passover that Jesus would be celebrating as this itinerant teacher. So people knew who he was. They knew the things that he was doing. This wasn't something new. So the crowds that were following Jesus, because they had all come to town, and understand, it doesn't matter that they didn't have cell phones or Facebook or anything along that line. They knew who he was. The word of mouth is a powerful thing. They knew who Jesus was, and when they had the opportunity to go follow him, man, that's exactly what they did. They wanted to see this guy from Galilee. They wanted to see what he was up to. They wanted to see the things that he could do. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming, this is where it starts to get really good. Jesus said to Philip, and my guess is this is somewhat rhetorical, but I think he was kind of trying to put Philip on the spot as well, because where they were at, you know, where this was Philip's home region. He knew this place. He knew these people. He knew what they were like. It would be like if someone from here were to take me back to Western Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh, and they would look at me and say, okay, O'Connor, what goes on here? What are these people like? Where do we do this? Where can we get that? That's kind of what he was doing to Philip. But it also goes on. He says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And it goes on to say, he said this to test him. In other words, there was a right answer. A couple thousand years later, I can say this. Here's what the right answer is. The right answer is to look at Jesus and say, I'm sure you have this under control. I'm sure you know exactly what you're going to do here. But that's not what Philip said. Philip goes off on being human. He said 200 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So 200 denarii. Now, that's what he's saying, 200 days' wages. 8 months' wages worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. And when I say a little, I mean like a speck and a morsel. So Philip failed the test, but that's okay. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, let me stop there for just a second. I'm going to take a little bit of preacher's license here. I can do that because I'm the preacher today. Andrew was one of the ones, and you remember this because we probably just talked about this a couple of weeks ago, in John, when Jesus first saw John the Baptist, or it was after he was baptized, John was sitting there with two of his guys, two of his disciples. One of them was Andrew. I get the feeling, and here's where I'm going to take a little license, I get the feeling that Andrew was a spiritual guy, or at least he wanted to be. You know, he was a spiritual seeker. He was trying to find his way to God. He was hanging out with John the Baptist. So he was looking. And when John the Baptist said that, the guy that you really want to follow isn't me, it's the guy that just walked that way. What did Andrew do? He picked up and went with Jesus. So I think Andrew, when it came time for this test, I think Andrew was hoping that Jesus would ask him and not Philip. I really do. Because here's what happens. And I think, let me just kind of play this out a little bit. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and I could just picture him standing Jesus over here by like where the microphone is, and Andrew sitting here waiting for Jesus to ask him a question. After all this thing went down with Philip, right? I think he turned and looked at Jesus and he said, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I think he looked at him, and I can say this, and I think even kind of sarcastically he said this, and I can say this because, well, sarcasm is my love language. And I think he looked at Jesus, and he said, after he said, you know, there's a kid over there with, you know, with five loaves. And when I say loaves, I'm not talking about the kind of loaves that you go to like Publix or Harris Teeter or Panera for, you know, those big loaves. Here's what we're talking about, like biscuits, like dinner rolls. Okay? And the fish that he's about to talk about, we're not talking about, you know, 10-pound lunkers. We're talking about like smelt, you know, little teeny, basically a little boy's lunch. That's really what it is, you know? It wasn't like, you know, mom sent this kid shopping and said, okay, bring me back five loaves and two fish. It's like, here, you know, you're going to go out and do stuff here. Have some lunch. Let me pack a lunch for you. Five dinner rolls and two smelt. And I think what he does is he looks at Jesus and he said, there's a little kid over there with five loaves and two fish. And then he looks at him and smiles, but what is that for so many? And I think Jesus turned around and looked at him. It's almost as if he said, if he were to do in today's vernacular, here's what he said. He said, have the people sit down. I think really what he was kind of saying was if he were to use today's vernacular, he was saying, here, hold my beer. Have the people sit down, he said. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, 5,000 in number. Now, we all know how the culture was back in the day. They didn't count women and children, so we can probably figure there weren't just 5,000 people there. There were probably somewhere between 10 and 15,000. Can you imagine? Five dinner rolls, two smelt, right? So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he had distributed to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Man, there's a powerful lesson there, isn't there? Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. My mom and dad grew up during a depression. And my maternal grandfather worked pretty much throughout the entire depression. Not my dad's family. They struggled. And man, I got to tell you, when I was growing up, you could do a lot of things with food, but you did not waste it. You didn't, you know? And you heard the old adage, well, you know, there's some kids starving in China. Well, you see, my wife, God bless her, my wife, her grandmother said this to her, there's some kids starving in Korea. And my wife, being the brilliant woman that she is, turned and looked at her grandmother and said, well, go ahead and send it to her then. You could imagine how that went over. She's still with us, though. And yes, she's every bit as snarky as she was when she was a little kid. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves, read five dinner rolls, left by those who have been eaten. You know, it's funny, as I was reading this, as I was preparing this week, something came to me, and I really do believe it was something that the Lord was trying to speak to me about, and I want to share this with you, and I think it's important. 12 baskets left over. If you know, Leslie, when she was praying and when she was talking about this, I know that 2017 was a really rough year for a lot of people. A lot of people I know. And I'm sure in a room this size, it's probably the same. You know, probably some of y'all had a really, really hard year. And maybe some of y'all walked in here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm hanging on by my fingernails. I don't know how much longer I can do this. You know, I've just been taking a beating all year. I don't think I can do it anymore. Not only do I not think I can do it anymore, I think God is so far away from me at this point in time. I think I've screwed this up so badly that I am beyond the point of no return. Understand something. There's a story in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's where Paul is juxtaposing Adam versus Jesus. It's kind of the first Adam versus the second Adam, right? And he talks about the fact that, you know, when when Adam came and he sinned, it stained everybody with sin. You know, everybody sins because of what Adam did, but because of what Jesus did, all of that sin is covered. He goes on to say, and he reiterates this, he said, because of what Adam did, sin abounded. But because of what Jesus Christ did, through his life, death, and resurrection, grace abounded all the more. And here's something that I want to tell you, and this is something that I believe God told me this week, is that grace abounds today. 12 baskets. You know, here's the deal, friends. Here's the deal. If the sin that you are in or have committed or feel that is oppressing you costs 50 cents, okay? 50 cents? Here's what God does. God doesn't just give you 50 cents. He gives you $100 worth of grace. There is no question, no question where you stand with him at this moment if you allow him. If you allow him to lavish upon you the grace that he has for you so as to not just to see you through, but so that you can stand in victory and rejoice in his grace and in his love for you. Please don't ever forget that. If you get nothing out of this today, please walk out of here knowing that God hasn't given up on you, that he wants to lavish you with his grace, and that there will be 12 baskets full of grace left over when he's done with you. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then, they finally get it. Something clicks with them. But not for the right reason. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, as we can see just by what we talked about, there's a lot more going on here than simply Jesus feeding a bunch of people with a little bit of food. In fact, you could look at all of the signs that Jesus had performed up to this point and extrapolate that over the next several that he will perform, and you can see that he reveals much. He reveals his power. He reveals his glory. And I believe most importantly, he reveals his character. Now you might be wondering why and ask, why would I believe that Jesus revealing his character is the most important attribute for us to understand? Well, I believe it's because the one thing that is often missed by followers of Jesus and why so many fall away when they face the tough stuff of life is because we have failed to understand and therefore take upon ourselves the character of Christ that empowers us to live the kind of life that will make us fruitful in the kingdom for the long term. I know lots of people, who have done great things for God when the sun is shining, but when faced with life's difficulties, and by the way, Jesus promised that we would all have life's difficulties, they wither away and they fail to reach their redemptive potential. The attributes that Jesus shows us about himself as he lives his life are often attributes that we can take upon ourselves as we seek to become more and more a mirror image of him, as we surrender more and more of our lives over to the Holy Spirit so that he may transform us into the people that he has created us to be. People who will advance the kingdom of God until one day, he either returns or calls us home. There are five things, well, it's probably more, five that I saw that Jesus reveals about himself that I want us to see today so that we may begin to emulate them in our world. Let's take a look at them. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. Jesus reveals compassion for people. If there's one thing that you must come to understand, it's that Jesus is all about people. They are what drive him to do what he does. It's what brought him out of heaven in the first place and caused him to become one. He came among us to redeem us because he loves us. And when I say us, I mean all of us. Everyone who has ever drawn a breath. Now, I don't care what your theology is. If it isn't about the reconciliation, redemption, and restoration of people, your theology is rubbish. Period. This is one of the most difficult lessons that we have to learn for a bunch of different reasons that are beyond the scope of this message, but suffice it to say, it is the most important. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus struggles with trying to get through to his disciples the importance of every single person they encounter. From the Samaritan woman, to the Jewish official's daughter, to the servant of the Roman centurion, to the blind beggar, Jesus came to proclaim the gospel and its transformation made possible through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to every person who has ever drawn a breath. We see this at the very beginning of this passage when Jesus was trying to get away with his guys for some R&R, and he's being thronged by this massive group of people. Check it out. Verses 5 and 6, he says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him. This is when Jesus talked to Philip. He said, where are we to buy this bread? You know, where are we going to come up with all this stuff? He said this to test him because why? He knew what he was going to do. He knew it. In a similar passage, the writer is a bit more explicit. In Matthew 14, in verse 14, he says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and check this out, and he had compassion on them. Jesus is all about people. And if we're going to be the ones who will advance the kingdom, so must we. Number two, write this down, please. Jesus reveals, this is a long one, so I'm going to say it twice. Jesus reveals his desire for everyone to participate in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. Jesus reveals his desire for everyone to participate in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Check out verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? I want you to think about something. I want you to think about and imagine this kid and what he experienced by allowing Jesus to have his lunch so that he could perform this miracle. Now here, I figure this, once a little license here as well, but I think this is the case. I don't think Jesus said that to Andrew, go grab that kid's lunch. I think what Jesus said was to Andrew was, go find that boy and bring him to me. And I think Jesus asked this boy himself, kid, I need your lunch. I'm going to do something great here. Trust me, you're going to get to eat, okay? Can you imagine how that boy felt? Forget the several thousand who were being fed. I think, on a personal basis, I think the real miracle was how this kid was used by Jesus to bring his kingdom closer to a bunch of people. Think about it. This kid probably told the story of the happenings of that day until the day he died. And how many lives were changed because Jesus desired to use a little boy and the kid agreed to be used. Refer back to the previous point that we just made here. It's all about the people. And God can use any one of us to draw people closer to him when people make themselves available. And this is a big deal. Leaders, hear me on this. And leaders have the good sense to use them. Number three, write this down, please. Jesus reveals the importance of gratitude. Listen closely. Every breath you take, every one of them, is a sovereign act of the grace of the creator of this universe. Understand something. I don't know all of you. I know some of you, but I don't know all of you. But this much I know. And I can say this because of my own experience, and I know me, and I've read the Bible. And I consider myself a student of human nature. There is not a person who has ever, and I've said this a lot today, it's one of my favorite sayings, there is not a person who has ever drawn a breath, who has earned the right on their own merits to draw a breath. You follow? Every breath we take is a sovereign act of grace of the creator of the universe. Think about that. Do you think, maybe, just maybe, you should thank him for it? Jesus, despite who he was, never took anything for granted, from the simplest thing to the greatest. Here's a couple of examples from our story. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Here's what it comes down to. Jesus said grace. He thanked his Father. Look what happened. Likewise, later on in John, and you guys are going to be talking about this in a few weeks, so I'm not going to get too deep into it, but this happens right before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Jesus is getting ready to call Lazarus out of his tomb, and he says this. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Understand something, my friends. This is a big deal. Miracles. The great things that God wants to do in and through you don't simply happen. They are asked for. Which ties nicely into my next point, number four. Write this down, please. Jesus reveals the power of faith and trust. Verses 12 and 13. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments full of loaves that were left by those who had eaten. A lot of food left over. So I have a question for you. Who do you think benefited the most from this miraculous sign? Do you think it was those who were fed? In other words, the people that partook in this particular miracle? Or maybe his disciples? I'm going to give you my opinion. I think it was done largely for the benefit of his disciples, and I'll tell you why. Faith and trust go hand in glove. In that faith is a step in the direction of God so as to see and experience him as he reveals himself and his will to us. Trust, on the other hand, is taking a step of faith, right? What we just described, with the confidence of having seen God move when asked. By them experiencing God working in and through them, they now have the ability to trust that not only does God have the ability to work in and through them, but he also, and I think something that is infinitely more important, he has shown his willingness to do so, which makes it a little bit easier to trust going forward. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. I'll say this every opportunity I get. When it comes to faith, when it comes to trust, when it comes to belief, I think that our biggest problem isn't that we don't believe in God's ability. I mean, gosh, he's God. He's the creator of the universe. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe in Genesis 1:1, anything is possible. Anything. If you believe in Genesis 1:1, anything is possible. I don't think that's an issue for us. I really don't. The big issue is this, and this is where we get into issues with who we are and our nature. Our issue is, do we believe that God is willing to do those things for us? I look at myself in a mirror and I think, man, this is one screwed up operator. I'm 60 years old and I still haven't gotten it right. But every day God wakes me up and he's like, all right, kid, here's your big chance. I'm with you. Do you believe that I am willing to work through you? And I'm telling you something. As sure as I am standing here, that the moment you come to terms with the fact that God is willing to work in you, there is nothing that you can't accomplish. Nothing. You hear me? When God works through us, he reveals his divinity, his godliness, if you will. That's kind of what makes it miraculous, I guess. And this can frighten us to the core because it means that God really does know our hearts. And I think that's the thing that scares us the most. He knows our innermost thoughts, the good and the bad. You see, there's no putting up a wall between us and God. It's not there. Not only does he see into us, he sees through us. In Luke's gospel, Peter came to the conclusion that after his encounter with Jesus on a fishing trip, let me set the stage a little bit here. Many of us are familiar with this. This was when Peter and his buddies had been out fishing all night, right? Didn't catch a thing. Those of us who are fishermen can relate to this. Didn't catch a thing all night. So they come up to the shore, they're pulling their nets off the boat and everything else. Jesus comes strolling up. Now, Jesus wasn't a fisherman, man. He was a carpenter, right? What does he know for fishing? He said, let's go out on the boat. Let's go fishing. And Peter just looked at him. You know, Peter probably wanted to say something, but because he had a moment of gentlemanly thought, he said, I really don't want to do this. We didn't catch any. We've been out all night, haven't caught a thing, but if you want to go, we'll go. They jump in the boat, go out, and you know the story. More fish then starts to capsize the boat. They have to take two or three other boats, and they fill up those boats with fish, right? Come back in, and here's where it gets good. Peter's thinking, holy mackerel, look at all these fish we caught. What the heck's going on here? Blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden it dawns on him when Peter realized what had happened. When he realized that he had nothing to do with this. When he realized that Jesus wasn't just some itinerant preacher, some carpenter. He recognized at this point in time that Jesus was God. And he had God in his boat with him. And God was looking at him right now. As he's doing this fish thing, and it dawns on him. And what is it? What happens? He does what everybody does when they recognize that they're in the presence of God. He fell to his knees. And he said, oh Lord, please leave me, for I'm such a sinful man. Get out of my presence. Because if you stay in my presence, as sinful as I am, and we know that you can't, you're God, you can't stand to be in the face of sin, you're going to kill me. That's what Peter thought. But we know what happened, don't we? God started the work. Jesus started the work in Peter and the things that he did. And understand something. Hear me in this. Jesus is able and willing to work in and through broken people like Peter, like you, and like me when we have the faith and the trust to believe and act upon the fact that he is able and willing to work in and through broken people just like you and me. Just like we discussed earlier, divine intervention doesn't simply happen. It is asked for and it is acted upon. One last thing. It's a big one. Number 5. Write this down, please. Jesus reveals the importance of keeping the main thing, the main thing. So what exactly is the main thing? Well, let me tell you what I believe it is. Simply put, the main thing is the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's the main thing. It's nothing sexy, it's the advancement of the kingdom of God. So often, we have asked and have had God do great things in and through us, both individually and collectively as a group, only to squander it, because we've allowed ourselves to be distracted by things that took us off mission. At the end of this passage, that's exactly what the crowd, I believe unknowingly, wanted to do, and Jesus would have none of it. Take a listen to verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him and force him and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What's the big deal, you might be thinking? Isn't this why he came in the first place, to be made a king? Well, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because we just don't have a whole lot of time left, but understand, Tom talked about this earlier, is that the people in the day were looking for political relief. They were looking for someone to overthrow the Roman government. They were sick and tired of being oppressed by pagans, simply put. So they were looking for a king, and they thought that the kingly Messiah was going to come in the way David did, and he was going to overthrow the current powers. But you see, they were thinking too small. You see, the reason that they were being oppressed wasn't because of the Romans or because of the Babylonians or because of the Persians or because of the Syro-Phoenicians. It was because of the human nature of people and their desire to ride roughshod over each other. You see, Jesus came to fix that. He came to fix human nature and change people so that they would no longer do stuff like that. They didn't understand this. Jesus did, though. The main thing for Jesus was to set up the kingdom of God where none of this stuff would exist anymore and to have the opportunity to change people to where they would no longer want to oppress each other anymore. That's the main thing. And that's why, no, he would have no parts of it. He wasn't going to settle for that. He wasn't going to settle for being the king of the Jews. He came to change men's hearts. And he wasn't going to stop until he could do it. Understand something. It is easy for us to be distracted. It really is. If we're honest, we know that. And the worst part of it is the enemy of our souls knows it. The devil knows that we are easily distracted, and here's the worst part of it. We are easily distracted, and we're even more easily satisfied. So it's imperative that we are singularly focused, even to the point of being ruthless when it comes to keeping the main thing the main thing. Another example of how brutally ruthless Jesus could be was, and how passionate he was when it came to the fulfillment of his mission, he lights into Peter once again. Many of us are familiar with this. After Peter proclaimed and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," not a couple of minutes later, Peter said something stupid to Jesus when Jesus saw into his heart and knew what he was about. And he said to Peter, "Go away from me, Satan." Equates him with his worst enemy. 2 minutes ago, he tells him that he is Peter the Rock. Now he's Satan. What the heck just happened here? He says, "You're not helping me because you don't care about the things of God, but only about the things that people think are important." Jesus understands better than anyone that eternities are at stake when we are distracted. Therefore, he has little patience for those who would either allow themselves to be distracted or, worse yet, become a distraction. Now, let's bring this home in real world terms. It would be easy for us here at Wendover Hills to think that we have arrived, especially since we've got this shiny new building to hang out in, right? But that would be a tragic mistake. You know why? Because it would be a distraction. Understand something. And I can say this, I consider this my home church. This is the church where I have my membership within the Wesleyan Church. This is where I hold my credentials as a minister. This place means the world to me. My daughter goes to church here. We dedicated my grandchildren here. And I have no doubt that God has great things planned for us. And understand something. This building isn't the end product. This is just the beginning. This isn't one of those things that, okay, now we get to settle in and then just, let the people come to us. No. That would be a distraction. That would be huge. Jesus would be yelling at us, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm telling you. We have the opportunity, and I mean this, we have the opportunity to do something great for God. And what it's going to require is each and every one of us in this place today, and the people that aren't yet here, and understand something, there's more coming. There's more coming. And we have to have a singular focus on bringing the kingdom of God to this part of North Carolina. There's a lot of hurting and broken people out there. There's a lot of people who have no hope. And you know what? That's all we got. And it can happen here, and it will happen here, as long as we remember the things that we talked about today, that Jesus is all about people, that his biggest thing is to keep the main thing, and that's being all about the people. So you know what? Today we talked about a little bit of a thing. We talked about grace. So anybody that walked in here hurt, understand something. Give it to God. Let him do what he does. Let him give you $100 worth of grace for the 50 cents worth of sin that's in your life. Let him deal with it. Let him deal with it right here, right now, today. Let's start 2018 ready and raring to go to just go out there and kick rear ends and take names for the kingdom. That's why we're here. This is just the beginning. And I can say this from, and Tom is one of my dearest friends, and one of the things that he told me was one of his biggest concerns going forward is that this building would become a distraction for our people. I said, nah, that won't happen. That won't happen. Not as long as you keep it out in front. This group of people has been waiting to just do great kingdom things. We just needed a base of operations from which to do it. This is our chance. This is where we get to do what God created us to do. Take advantage of that. Put away 2017 today, and let's get on with 2018. I can hardly wait to see what God's going to do in and through this group of people as we go forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you so much for everything that you do, for the grace that you offer us, for the way that you change us, for the way that you use us to fulfill the mission that you've given us, to bring the kingdom of God closer to fruition on this planet, in this place, in North Carolina. And Lord, I lift up each and every person in this place, and I pray that they would reach out to you and that they would do business with you in the place that they need to do business with. And that they would give it all over to you and allow you to lavish them with the grace and mercy that they need to go forward so that they can reach the redemptive potential that you've built in each and every one of them. Because I got to tell you, I think you're going to do great things here. I know you are. We just have to allow ourselves to be used by you and not be distracted by lesser things. Lord, I pray for the hurting and the broken. I pray that you would lift them up. I pray that you would bring healing into lives that need healing. And I pray for 2018 that you would set us on course to do great things in and through us as we surrender more and more of our lives over to you and become more and more a mirror image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, and we honor you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.